You know, we sing about the old rugged cross. It's an old song. It's an old message. For more than 2,000 years, people have been talking about the cross of Calvary and what Jesus accomplished on that cross. But in the first generation, the first century, it wasn't a old message. It was a new message. And it was something that the Lord had actually been foretelling for generations before Jesus died on the cross, but it was a bit of a mystery when you look through the pages of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, and looking at the cross, that makes sense. David, when he penned Psalm 22, also spoke of Jesus on the cross foretelling what was going to happen, though he knew it not. These scriptures didn't make sense to the Jews in that day. It was a mystery. The cross was a mystery, and what Jesus was doing on the cross was a mystery. In the text that we're going to be studying today, the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about the mystery. Because God works in ways that are beyond our reasoning. He has a rationale, and he has reasons that go beyond what we can comprehend, beyond what we can understand until they actually come to fruition. And he's going to get into a little bit of that. But before we do, let's remember the cross. So if you have your communion packet, go ahead and take it out. If you don't have one, get your hands up, and Nate will get one to you. Lord, I thank you for the cross, that old rugged cross. I thank you for going up Calvary's hill, Lord, allowing yourself to be pinned to that cross, to die the death of a criminal, Lord, so that our sins could be paid for. Let us take now the bread. And Jesus, we thank you for this cup, the cup of a new covenant. New things are hard to understand, Lord, and I thank you that you brought the new even though you weren't understood, even though your disciples didn't understand you at the time, even though after your death, your disciples, some of them deserted you on the road to Emmaus until you met them and you explained to them what had been going on, opening the scriptures to them, sharing with them the mystery of the cross. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to understand exactly how salvation works to receive it. Thank you for the power of your blood. Let us take now the cup. Today, I want to start with a mental exercise, something to challenge you mentally. I'm going to describe an object in a few moments that everybody in this room is familiar with. You have used this object. I'm going to give you its technical description, and as I do, I want you to close your eyes as you listen to the words that I'm going to say. And the moment you think you know what it is, I want you to do two things. I want you to raise your hand and then open your eyes so you can see if you get it or who else is there. So this is a mental exercise. So let's start. The object I'm going to describe with your eyes closed is a hand tool. It's long, it's composed of a harder outer layer, and it's got a softer inner core. Now, the harder outer layer is rigid and makes it easier to grab, and it's often painted. The inner core is of a different material, and on one end of the tool, it's shaped to expose that inner core so that it can be dragged across a flat surface, and when it is, it leaves a mark. The harder you push down on it, the darker the mark becomes. When used this way, it leaves marks on flat surfaces. On the opposite end, there's often a softer material designed to remove those very marks that were made by the carbon core. Over time, as the tool is used, it becomes shorter and shorter, changing small pieces of itself into visible marks that represent ideas. Okay, open your eyes. What was it? It was a pencil. All right. You guys have all used pencils. You guys all know what a pencil is. What I described intellectually became clearer to you when you're able to connect with what you heard intellectually with what you've experienced physically. You know what a pencil is. You've used one. And because of that, when you combine your physical experience with the intellectual description that I gave you, you had a clear picture. It was very easy. It was child's play. But if I were to give that exact same description to someone who has never used a pencil, let's say a tribe in the jungle that's never been around Western influence, they'd never used a pencil, they would think that I was crazy because they had no physical experience to draw from themselves. As we get into our text today, we'll see Paul is going to be trying to explain to the people of who are in the church of Corinth the differences between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, because there's a significant difference. And not only are we going to see why that difference exists, but what it means to us practically as Christians. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians, where we'll be studying the entirety of chapter 2. It's only 16 verses, so I think we've got it. I think we'll get there. If you're new with us this morning, welcome. We're Shehalem Christian Fellowship, and we go through the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And as we do, we consistently find that the Word of God speaks to us right where we are at. We teach this way because we know that the Word of God is foundational in the life of every believer. And I say this every week because it's so true. And because the world is trying to diminish and discredit the Bible. And not only those who don't call themselves Christians, but even those who would claim the name Christian, sometimes they try to discredit the Bible. Before we get into our text today, it's important to remember the context. The 1 Corinthians was the first letter that Paul wrote, the first corrective letter that he wrote ever. And it's the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church. And he wrote it because they were struggling to keep the mentality of the world out of the church. The mindset, the values, the morality, or rather, as we get into it, we'll see the immorality of the culture of Corinth was seeping into the church. And sometimes, in some cases, it was even being celebrated. But at the front end of the book, Paul doesn't launch into this confrontation of the immoral behaviors of the Corinthian church. Instead, he starts by addressing some of the divisions that existed in the church itself. Because the believers were lining up behind their favorite preachers, rallying around the personalities or the types of approaches, stylistic approaches that they liked best rather than Christ. And really that was mirroring what was happening in the outside world, in the culture of Corinth. Because the city, as we've got into before, was filled with philosophers. They were called sophists, and they were people who traveled and spoke and debated largely for the entertainment of the crowds. But the more the crowds grew, the larger their influence grew. They were the early influencers of the society. And they made a good living by expanding their influence. And the church, rather than standing apart from society, simply copied what society was doing, rallying around their favorite preacher. We do this all the time, even in our culture. When we were in Brazil, there culturally, beauty is a really big thing. And so it wasn't uncommon to go to church and hear people talking about, yeah, if you get old, you can have plastic surgery, it's fine. Now, it sounds strange to us, but we do strange things too. For example, do you know that not everywhere in the world brings water bottles or insulated cups everywhere they go? I mean, that's considered strange in some places. You drink coffee at home, and you get a drink of water when you don't carry it around like it's a safety blanket. But if we were to say no more coffee in church, we would be having problems. I understand that. There are things we do culturally that other people think are strange. Paul is attacking this point of division and basically saying, knock it off. And as we get into the text today, Paul's going to start off by emphasizing how his initial presentation of the gospel was intentionally different than the sophists of the day. And it's not because Paul wasn't an intellectual. It's not that he wasn't sophisticated. We know he was. His writings, his mastery of the Greek language is phenomenal when you go back and study it. He did this, he intentionally kept his message simple because he was speaking with a wisdom that was from God, which we'll see was much different than the world. So with your Bibles open, let's read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians, verse 1 through 5, in which Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, nor of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What Paul is saying is that when he first got to the city of Corinth and he began speaking, he intentionally kept his message simple. He understood the culture. He understood the Sophist philosophers. He knew about the philosophers and the Greeks' love of philosophy. And it wasn't that he couldn't compete on their level. He absolutely could. We even see this as we remember Paul's earlier travels. We got to this when we were studying through the book of Acts, in Acts 16 and 17. We see that Paul, he had a pattern of travel that of resistance and rejection. Paul and Silas, on this second missionary journey, they traveled through Philippi. They were beaten, they were whipped, they were thrown into jail. From there, they went to Thessaloniki, where an angry mob of Jews stirred up and tried to kill them. From there, they went to Berea. In Philippi, they were actually attacked. In Thessaloniki, their host was attacked. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, and so they attacked their host and punished him. So when they got to Berea, they were preaching in Berea, and then the Jews from Thessaloniki heard that Paul was there, so they went to Berea, and Paul was sent away while his traveling companions finished up in Berea. So he's sent away. He goes to Athens. He's killing time. He sees the idolatry of the Greek culture, particularly there in Athens, and Paul can't help himself. He starts to preach. Now, the message interested the Greeks, so they brought him to the Areopagus, and there Paul spoke in a more refined, sophisticated way. He quoted their poets. He appealed to their desire for the supernatural. He met them on their intellectual ground. He had an audience. He had the opportunity. He was speaking their language. And yet we see that the results were mixed. The text tells us that some believed. But most people just said, yeah, that's interesting. Let's talk about this later. Because to them, the idea of the gospel became just another idea to discuss or debate or dissect. Paul's most eloquent, his most carefully contextualized sermon had little lasting effect in Athens. And so Bible scholars, as they look at Paul's approach and his change, they've often wondered if when he arrived in Corinth, which was his next stop, if he didn't intentionally make his message simple. Because of the lack of results of the sophisticated, eloquent message that he had brought to Athens. If it wasn't because of this lack of results that when he got to Corinth, he arrived and resolved to preach nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. But we also know that Paul, when he arrived, he arrived in fear and trembling. He came in weakness because he had been everywhere he had preached and he had been expelled from that city, either by angry mobs or the brothers that said, "You better leave now because it's getting too hot for you here." And we know from the book of Acts, again, when he got to Corinth, he had some initial success, but then it started getting hot there too. So much so that the Lord spoke to Paul in a night by night in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Now, the Lord wouldn't have spoken to Paul, do not be afraid, had Paul not been afraid. We know that Paul was afraid, and yet he trusted the Lord enough to stay there for a year and a half. And that's why he was able to say, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And now continuing on in verse 4, he wrote, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's not that Paul couldn't debate. It's not that he couldn't use the sophisticated rhetoric of the day. It's that he kept his teachings intentionally simple to distinguish it, to differentiate it from the other philosophers of the day. Because Paul knew that if somebody could be convinced to follow Jesus by fancy words, he knew that they could be convinced to abandon Jesus by fancy words. There's a story about Henry Ironside, who was a Bible teacher in the early 1900s, and as he was preaching in San Francisco to a large crowd, there was a well-dressed man that came up to him after the message and handed him his card. This man was a well-known agnostic, and he was challenging Henry Ironside to a debate, to debate the merits of Christianity versus agnosticism. The idea of agnosticism is the idea of we don't really know. How can we really know? Quite literally translated, it's the people who don't know. How do we know that God, what God says is true? How do we know? And we see this in our culture today. Today they're called the deconstructionalists. Those who have podcasts that say, how do we really know? And they've been responsible for influencing thousands of people to abandon their faith. Now, I'm not against having doubts. People who follow Jesus have doubts. But there's a difference between honest questions that will lead us towards Christ and philosophies that intentionally pull us away from him. Now, back to the story. Ironside said that he would accept this challenge on one single condition. That this man, this well-known agnostic, would bring with him to the debate one person whose life had been radically made changed for the better because of their lack of belief. If you bring one person to this debate whose life has been radically changed for the better because they stop believing or they don't believe, I will produce 100 men and women whose lives have been radically changed because of the gospel message. And as the man could not produce one example, the debate never took place. That's exactly what Paul is saying. I didn't come here to convince you, to debate you into believing, because if you could be convinced about Jesus strictly through human wisdom, you could be deceived to abandon him by human wisdom as well. Instead, I came in the power of God. It's like when Jesus healed the blind man. And the religious leaders were against Jesus, and they examined him. And were you really blind? How did Jesus heal you? We know he's a sinful man. To which he says, the blind man responded, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. The power of God to transform lives. Power to make the blind see. Power to make the drunk sober. Power to make the adulterer faithful, to give the abandoned a family. Power to make someone who worked and made a good living in human trafficking be able to write the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That's the power of God that Paul was talking about. He wanted the faith of the Corinthian church to be founded on God's saving and transformational power. But this would have been in sharp contrast with the Greeks of that day. Because the Greeks loved, the Greek culture loved wisdom, the Bates philosophy. But Paul was not going to play their game. He intentionally kept it simple. Because as we studied even last week, he said God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And this last little verse brings us into the next section that we're going to be studying. Picking back up in verses 6 through 8, we read, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." What Paul is saying is there's a difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And man's wisdom is different. God's wisdom isn't a feed on social media shouting for attention. It's not lying on the surface. It's not in bold headlines screaming for our attention. It's not a push notification that comes to our cell phone making it ding. That kind of wisdom will go out of style eventually. The experts of today will become ridiculed tomorrow. It won't stand the test of time. And I can't help but think that older folks get this a little bit more than younger people. Younger folks, they'll watch a movie, they'll hear a speaker, they'll get all excited. They'll graduate, they'll become all equipped to do something, and they go out to be world changers. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. I know how to do it because I've seen the video. I know how to do it because I've got my certificate. And older people, what do? Generally just sit there and nod their head quietly. Let me know how that works out for you. And that's just a few decades of experience. Think how much deeper the wisdom of God. I like how the New Living Translation puts verse 7. It says, "No, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he's made it for our ultimate glory before the world began." Now, the word mystery in the Greek is mysterion, which when translated in classical Greek means something that was hidden, a secret. Something that was communicated to select people. Something that was covered that has become uncovered. It's now been revealed. And that was the mystery we're talking about is the cross. That's why we can understand it, because it's been revealed. We're looking back on it. But this is a key difference between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is discovered. God's wisdom is revealed. God's wisdom, he had this plan to save the world. It centered around Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was God's saving plan for the planet Earth. Whoa, 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 Micah. You're telling me that with all the problems that the world has, Jesus on the cross solves those problems? What about the wars? What about poverty? What about the disparities between the who has and who doesn't have? The disparity of power, the resources. The world as we know it has so many problems. Are you saying the cross solves them all? That's exactly what I'm saying. Because at the heart of those problems is sin. There's a brokenness that's part of the human condition. And that brokenness isn't just on the other side. It's not just with these other people that we disagree with, that we don't understand, that we don't get along with. That brokenness is in us as well. And that brokenness is called sin. Now the world will say, well, people are basically good. I say, show me the evidence. Turn on the news and show me the evidence where people are basically good. Because that's not what we see. We see cities burning from the other side of the planet to our own cities. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says we're all broken, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That gift is only possible because of the cross. Jesus paid that debt that we owe. And only he could pay that debt because he was the perfect sacrifice. He lived without sin. That's the wisdom of God, the wisdom that God ordained before the foundations of the world. And the world can't get its head around it. They want to discover it. Wisdom of God is revealed. The wisdom that Paul wrote, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, continuing on to verse 9, Paul is going to quote an Old Testament proverb, prophet. He says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This is a verse we love. This is a verse we quote. But actually, the quote is not an exact quote of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:4. Now, the context of this is Isaiah is lamenting the exile of his people. He was thinking back to Jerusalem and how Jerusalem had fallen and the current condition of Jerusalem. And in verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 64, he says, "Oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for those who wait for him." There's a little difference between what Paul says. He says, for those whom love the Lord. And Isaiah says, wait for him. Now, Paul was a scholar. He had been a Pharisee. He knew how to treat the word of God. He wasn't bending it to what he wanted to say. It wasn't a random edit. Paul understood the connection between waiting and loving because love waits. But Paul's emphasis here isn't on the waiting or the love, but on the things that God has planned that go beyond what we can think of, ask, or imagine. Because his wisdom is greater than the wisdom of man, a wisdom that isn't broadcast to attract large audiences, but a wisdom that is revealed. Which brings us to the next section of verses. Picking back up in verse 10, we read, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In these verses in 1 Corinthians, these are some of the clearest explanations in the New Testament of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. This isn't the first mention of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus, the night he was betrayed, talked about the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And you can read about that in John 16. He was preparing his disciples for the moment that he would leave them. And it says in verse 5 through 13 in John 16, Jesus telling them, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, Jesus in his human form was not omnipresent. He couldn't be everywhere at all times. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is. So he continues, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come." So Jesus was preparing his disciples to understand that there was a helper coming. The Holy Spirit was going to come. And now Paul, after the Holy Spirit had been sent, he's telling the believers in Corinth more about the Holy Spirit. And he has several things to say. So let's go back to verse 10. In verse 10, we see that through the Holy Spirit, God reveals things to us that we could not discover on our own. When speaking of that no eye, of things that no eye has seen or no ear has heard, Paul writes, God has revealed through his Spirit. God's wisdom is revealed. Human wisdom discovers. And the practical implications of this are crazy. Or actually, the practical implications of this make us sound crazy. Because what do we believe? We believe that God told somebody to write something down. That sounds crazy to the world. In a court of law, if the defendant gets up there and says, "I did what I did because God told me to do it," the jury kind of goes, "Okay." It sounds crazy. It sounds a little bit cuckoo. The world's truth is different. The world's truth is discovered. The world's truth is measurable. Newton discovered gravity. Now there's equations that you can apply to quantify the pull of gravity on certain objects, but Christians believe that the Spirit of God reveals things that could never be discovered on our own. So human wisdom discovers, God's wisdom is revealed. And in verse 11, Paul tells us by who. In verse 11, Paul writes, "For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit which is in him?" Like, for example, you don't know everything that I'm thinking. I know what I'm thinking. But he says, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." In this, we see that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God. He's a part of the Trinity, the three gods in one. The Holy Spirit isn't the Force, if you're into Star Wars. It's not Awa, if you're into Avatar. The Holy Spirit isn't God's messenger. The Holy Spirit is God. He is one of the three parts of God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual things." So Paul tells us in these verses that the Spirit is God, but the Spirit's also received. And this is backed up in other places. When Paul would go to places, different churches in Acts, he would pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. We see this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians church in Ephesians 1:16 through 18. When he wrote to the church, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the wisdom of the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So the Holy Spirit, given by God, the Holy Spirit is given by God, and through his Holy Spirit, he makes God's truths understandable to us. He doesn't just reveal the truth, he helps us understand it, because a lot of times there's a big gap between hearing a truth and actually understanding the truth. Now, what this means practically is that those who don't have God's Holy Spirit will not understand God's truth. They will not see it. And that's what Paul says when he gets to verse 14, when he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So the gift of the Holy Spirit distinguishes believers from everybody else. You go back to the natural man versus the spiritual man. Now remember when I had you close your eyes and I gave you the intellectual description of what a pencil was. It wasn't until you put that intellectual description together with what you knew physically that it really made sense. Intellectually, what I said was 100% accurate, though it was hard to understand. But only when our intellect was engaged, it was hard to understand. But when you combined the knowledge of what you experienced physically, it was easy. And that made sense, showing us how important it is for the different parts of us to be working together so that we fully understand and fully comprehend something. If that's true, the next logical question is, how many parts of us are there? Because the Bible teaches us that we were created in the image of God. And that has certain implications. And one of those implications is, as God exists in three parts, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, so we exist in three parts. You have the intellectual part, you have the physical part, and you have the spiritual part. Scripture teaches us that because of sin, though we are born physically and we have an intellect that develops, we are born spiritually dead. It's like having a tripod where the third leg never goes out. You can balance it for a few moments, but it will never have the stability that it would if it had three legs out. Without the Spirit alive and engaged, something essential in mankind is missing, and nothing is balanced for very long. But when we place our trust in Jesus, our spirit's made alive. That's what it means to be born again. It's not that we're born physically again or intellectually again. It's that the Spirit, our spirit, is breathed life into, and that comes to life. And then God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who begins to reveal and teach us things in our spirit that the natural person could never understand. Now, the natural person isn't hostile to God's truth because of a lack of information, but because of a lack of spiritual life. The truth of appears as foolishness not because it is foolish, but because a spiritually dead person lacks the capacity to receive it. That's why believers and unbelievers can look at the exact same scenario, the exact same set of circumstances, and come to completely different conclusions. Because as Christians, we have another lens through which we see everything. That's why Paul ends the chapter reminding the believers of the church of Corinth that we have the mind of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that having the mind of Christ, we know all things like Jesus knows. Remember, God, through his Holy Spirit, reveals what he wants to reveal, when he wants to reveal it, to whom he wants to reveal it. Having the mind of Christ means that we're able to think in ways that are aligned and congruent with Christ. It means we're now able to recognize and understand spiritual realities as God reveals them to us, the realities that were previously invisible to us. And all of this because we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate difference maker. The Holy Spirit makes the difference. He reveals God's truth, enables us to understand it, and gives believers access to a spiritual reality that the world just can't see, they can't understand. Having been made spiritually alive because our faith in Jesus Christ as Christians, we should find balance a lot easier than the rest of the world. And the funny thing about a tripod is you can balance a tripod on practically any surface. We should find our balance easier than the rest of the world finds theirs. So when the world insults us, when the world makes fun of us, when the world calls what we believe, what we value, foolish, we don't have to return insult for insult, or tit for tat, or roast for roast. Because the world's not going to get us, because they don't have God's Spirit. Not only that, they're spiritually dead. And they've been spiritually blinded. Later, Paul's going to tell this exact same church that in his second letter to them, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, when he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." We're in a spiritual battle, folks. There's a God of this age that is blinding people's eyes so they cannot see what is so evident. We believe and we can see because of the gift of the Holy Spirit and what God has revealed through that, but they cannot see because the God of this age has blinded them. So we need to pray. This is spiritual warfare, that the blindness be taken from their eyes. We don't need to react with indignation. We don't need to lash out with the same attitudes and attack them for making fun of us. That's not how Jesus ever acted towards the unbelievers. We need to pray that God would remove the spiritual blindness, that God would soften the hardness. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and that they would recognize that they too have fallen short of the glory of God. That there would be repentance, not so that we could be right, but so that they could experience new life and be born again. Now, we started today with a very familiar example, the pencil. And yet when it was described in only technical terms, it didn't make sense until we connected our physical experience. Intellect alone wasn't enough. Without one component of our being working, it's hard to know anything. And that's what Paul's talking about in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's hard for people who are spiritually dead, who do not have the Holy Spirit, to understand the things of God. But on one level, worldly wisdom can be impressive, it can be persuasive. Paul says it has its limits. It can explain a lot of things, but it can't explain spiritual realities. It can't understand God. It can't hear the words of the gospel because it will miss the power, the beauty, the wisdom of the cross. Why? Because spiritual truth is not discovered, it's revealed. The Holy Spirit is a difference maker. The Spirit takes what belongs to God and makes it known to the people of God. He opens our eyes to the realities that we could never see on our own. Realities we'd never get by our own experience or intelligence or education. Without the Holy Spirit, even the clearest truth, spiritual truth, will sound foolish. That's why as Christians, we look at the world differently than the world around us. It's not because we're better. It's not because we're smarter. It's because we've been given the gift that the world does not have, the very Spirit of God. And that should shape how we live. That should shape how we respond. When there's friction between different worldviews, when heat arises or tempers flare, we don't react in the flesh. We rely on the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just enable us to know more. It transforms us from the inside out to become more and more into the image of Jesus, who is the author, the perfecter of our faith. guiding us and wisdom that comes from God, giving us the mind of Christ. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want you to hear this clearly. Christianity is not about trying harder. It's not about knowing more or trying to clean yourself up. It's about being made spiritually alive. The same Jesus who opened our eyes, restored our balance, gives us and gave us his Spirit, is offering the same to you. You don't need to have all your questions answered. Remember, you need new life before you can truly see. And even after believing, you may not have all of your doubts answered. But that doesn't disqualify you. Even if you don't have your answer, all the answers, it doesn't disqualify you. If there's a tiny sense in your heart that something in your life is not complete, it's Jesus inviting you to trust him today. Turn from trusting yourself to putting your trust in him. Today you can make that decision to put your trust, your faith in Christ and the mystery of his life, his death and resurrection. And when you do, God does what only he can do. He brings the dead to life. All you have to do is believe. So if you today want to put your trust in Jesus, in just a little bit I'm going to say a small prayer. And that's a prayer you can repeat after me. But so you don't feel silly, I'm going to ask everybody now to bow their heads and close their eyes. I mean, I'm going to ask the Christians in this room to chime in with me. It's not a prayer that saves us. This isn't a magic incantation. But belief is important. We're saved by what we believe. In Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the belief is important. Confessing is also important. If today you want to take the leap of faith and believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize that something in my life has been missing. Today I recognize that I'm not perfect, that I've sinned, and that according to the Bible, I'm a sinner. Jesus, today I recognize that I need you, that I need your forgiveness, the forgiveness that's only possible because of your death on the cross, your resurrection, and paying the debt that I owed. Dear Jesus, please make my spirit alive that I may be born again. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I may have your mind. Thank you for hearing my prayer and saving me. And in your name we pray. Amen. Jesus, I thank you for the power of the gospel. The gospel that's foolishness to the world, but is the wisdom of God. I thank you, Lord, that you operate on a plane that's far beyond our understanding or the understanding of the so-called experts. I thank you that that doesn't trouble you, Lord, that you give your spirit, you give your life. I thank you for saving us, Lord. I thank you for the power of the gospel, not just to save, but to transform. And Lord, may our lives be based on that power and not the wisdom of man, for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.